enable us, what you will find in the chapter of God's Word read. The Gospel according to John, chapter 11. We shall read again at verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? And these Jews had gone up to the Passover. They are those who are journeyed up from the country to Jerusalem. And consequently, they wish to purify themselves before they would partake of the Passover. The reason for that was undoubtedly there were many ceremonial uncleannesses that prevented them from partaking of the Passover. They were liable to contract on their way coming up to Jerusalem. For instance, if they had touched a dead body or other similar incidents in their journey, they were rendered unclean thereby, and it was necessary for them to purify themselves before they partook of the Passover itself. Therefore, when they had come up to Jerusalem, they were conscious of the stir which had been caused, both by the miracle of Jesus in opening the eyes of the man who was born blind, and also this notable miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead. The leaders of the Jews had been greatly alarmed by these two miracles in particular. And as we see from the chapter itself, they had taken counsel to put Jesus to death. And because if his power was to continue to be revealed in the way that it had been, then they would lose their place and their nation, and the Romans would subdue them even more than they were doing at the present time. And therefore the question that exercised them all was whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ would come to this Passover. The last Passover, they did not know that, but the last Passover that was to be kept in the Church of God in the world. And therefore this was the question that they asked. This was the question that was uppermost in their minds, and this was the question, although they did not know that the answer to it would have great and tremendous effects, not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles. For the person whom they were speaking of, Jesus of Nazareth, was a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. Now we should like in the first place to make a few remarks on the word used here with regard to the Passover. And that is that it was called a feast. What think ye that he will not come to the feast? That the Passover was regarded as a feast. And as a feast, not a common feast, but a feast appointed by the Lord. A feast that was a holy convocation, a gathering of people together in order to commemorate a certain event, and it was called here, as the people called it then, a feast. Then in the second place we shall notice the question. They were exercised in connection with, and that was whether or not Jesus would come to this feast. Now, the Savior, as we know, according to his human nature, was the son of Abraham. therefore there was an obligation upon him, as one of the males in Israel, to come to this Passover. And there was also an obligation on him, not only as one who was of the seed of Abraham, but one who was the seed of Abraham, the one of whom the Scripture says, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Therefore this question was one with them, and a great question with them, and we shall notice the question and what the answer was. Then in the third place, we would like to apply this question and the answer in connection with it to the feast that took place, that takes the place of the Passover in the New Testament church. That is the Lord's Supper. That too is a feast. That too is a feast appointed by the Lord. That too is a holy convocation. The vote is no longer held in Jerusalem, that is to say, the place in which it is held is no longer any particular place in the world. Nevertheless, it is a feast appointed by the Lord, and it is a feast in connection with which we ought to be exercised as the were here. What thinking? Will he not come? Now, first of all, with regard to this feast of the Passover, there were two aspects of it that we may endeavor to make a few remarks on the present time. The first part about the feast was this, that it was a feast by sacrifice. The Paschal Lamb was sacrificed. The blood of the Paschal Lamb was poured forth. The Paschal Lamb died. And in connection with that death, it was a sacrificial death. And although the blood was no longer put upon the lintels and the doorposts, as it was now observed in connection with the Passover feast, nevertheless, there was in this feast, first of all, and bound up with it, the sacrifice. And then there was a feast in feeding upon the Paschal Lamb. That was part of this feast. It was a feast bound up with a sacrifice. It was a feast where they fed upon the lamb that was slain. So that there are these two points in particular with regard to this feast. First of all, the point with regard to the sacrifice. Now the Paschal Lamb commemorated the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They were delivered out of that land. To use a well-known phrase, and one that sums it up very well indeed, they were delivered by Christ and by power. By Christ and by power. That is how they were delivered. The price of their deliverance was the Paschal Lamb slain for each household. The power by which they were delivered, power of God and the Holy Spirit. So that this feast embraced this view of the Paschal Lamb, embraced this view of the sacrifice slain, bloodshed, and the power of God exercised in bringing Israel out of the house of bondage. They were redeemed by Christ. They were redeemed by power. And this feast commemorated and kept in the remembrance of the tribes of Israel down through the generation of the mighty acts of God by which their fathers were redeemed by Christ and by power. Now that brings before us that the person who is being referred to here, the one of whom they are saying, was thinking, will he come to the feast? This person, Jesus, is the true Paschal Lamb. That is to say, the Paschal Lamb was a type of the Savior. And therefore, Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the Savior was journeying up to this Passover, and he was coming to Jerusalem at this particular time in order that he would pay the price of the redemption of his people. Now in this chapter here, I will read of the high priest called Caiaphas, who was a wicked man, like Balaam. And yet, because of his office, he was given the spirit of prophecy. Now, I may remark in passing, there is a great lesson there for these people called the Pentecostalists, who make a great deal of fuss and din about having the gifts of the Spirit. Here is a man, Caiaphas, like Balaam, like others, who had this gift of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, that he was a child of Satan. He did not have the grace of God in his heart at all. These people would be much better engaged in trying to discover if they have the grace of God in their heart than to be spending their time talking about having the gifts of the Spirit. Though a man would talk, with the tongue of men and of angels, he does not have the grace of love, spiritual love, in his soul. He is nothing. And here was a man of this kind, a man without the grace of God in his heart, a man who was on the broad way to everlasting ruin, but because of his office, and with regard to the purpose of God, he was given the spirit of prophecy on this occasion, and this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that they were scattered abroad. And this was the language of prophecy. This was the language of the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not, and that one man should be Jesus, and that he should die not for that nation only, but that also should gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now here we are given light upon the death of the true Paschal Lamb. Here we are given the light of God's Word upon the death of Jesus of Nazareth at this Passover, that it was a death in which it was expedient that one man would die for the children of God who were scattered abroad. Scattered abroad indeed throughout all nations. Scattered abroad in a still more solemn and dreadful way, scattered abroad in the way in which Isaiah confessed that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That this was true with regard to those who are embraced as the children of God. They were by nature scattered upon the hills of vanity. They were by nature sinners of mankind, following diverse lusts and pleasures as the web in themselves. This Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God's providing, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God in the nature of man, that it was expedient and to the glory of God that he should die, that they should not die, that he should die so that the children of God scattered abroad might be gathered into one. In his death, first of all, by his death, second. Now, what do we mean by that? That they were gathered together in his death. Well, what we mean by his being gathered together in his death is the next part of the verse in Isaiah. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Has caused to meet upon him the iniquities of us all. The iniquities of all that the people of God were brought together and laid upon this lamb, laid upon this sacrifice, and laid upon him in order that he might die, in order that he might make an end of sin, in order that he might pay the price of their redemption in terms of the shedding of his own blood, in terms of his suffering unto death, in terms of the desolation of Gethsemane and Calvary, that this person would pay the price of redemption. And this he did in the death that he died outside the gates of Jerusalem, which was a sacrificial death, a death by way of sacrifice, said to divine justice, a death to pay the ransom price, the divine justice required should be paid, in order that the sins laid to the charge of Christ might be lost forever in the ocean merit of the blood that was shed on that occasion. So that this was part of the feast. It was the sacrifice. That was absolutely essential. There can be no feasting in the sense that we are to speak of. There can be no feasting. There can be no communion with God. There can be no enjoyment of fellowship with God apart from the sacrifice. Ever since man sinned, and you see Cain, when he came to have fellowship with God, he came with the fruits of the ground. He did not understand this. He was blind to this. Blind to the necessity of the shedding of blood. Blind to the necessity which Abel was not blind to when he brought the lamb, because he realized that there could not be and there never would be any communion and fellowship with God apart from the sacrifice. This feast, which is a feast of communion and fellowship with God, that this feast is one in which the feast has been made possible, and the feast has come to be enjoyed through the sacrifice. That it is through Christ, and Christ alone. Christ is the one who paid the price of redemption, that the people of God are to enjoy fellowship with God in time and throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now the second thing with regard to this feast was a remembrance of divine power. It was by the power of God that they came out of the land of Egypt. They were delivered from the destroying angel by the blood of the Paschal Lamb. But they were delivered from the power of Pharaoh, from the bondage in which they were in, by the power of God. Now Moses, of course, was a leader. And the rod of Moses performed the miracles, opened the path through the Red Sea. And these miracles that he performed because The Holy Ghost abode in him. The Holy Spirit abode in him. And because of them, and because of the presence of that divine and glorious power, they were brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. Now you see, this is the what we might call the manward sign. Oh, I'm sign, I'm not fond of these words. This is the side of man with regard to this feast. Man must have an appetite for this feast. Man must have a capacity for this feast. As we see here, these Jews had to be purified. They had to have their ceremonial purification. You remember in the days of the great Passover at the time of Hezekiah that there were some there who had not been purified according to the purification of the sanctuary, and Hezekiah prayed for them that the good Lord would pardon them, although they had not been cleansed according to the cleansing of the sanctuary. You see, there is this with regard to this feast. There is to be communion with God. If there is to be fellowship with God, there must be a capacity for enjoying that heaven. And that capacity we do not have, as we are by nature. First of all, because we are unclean on account of our sins and on account of our iniquities. And secondly, because we are spiritually dead in our souls, and we cannot enjoy fellowship with God. We cannot enjoy fellowship with the living God as long as we are spiritually dead in our souls. So that if we are to be made partakers of this feast, we must not only be redeemed by Christ, but also by power. We have that brought before us in this chapter also. This miracle performed by the Savior, this outstanding miracle in the case of this man Lazarus, who lay in the grave for 4 days, whom his sister Mary said, "Lord, by this time it stinketh," that he was raised from the dead by the one who is the resurrection and the life. Now you see, nowadays, light and loose views are held about the nature of spiritual conversion. But what we have brought before us here, what the Scriptures teach us, with regard to the sinner being resurrected from the grave of spiritual death, that it takes divine power, not the power of man, not the eloquence of man, not the pleadings of man, but divine power. This great power needs to be exercised as raised Lazarus from this grave, to raise you from the grave of spiritual death, in which you are as you are by nature. This great power needs to be exercised as raised Christ from the dead on the morning of the resurrection, to raise you from the spiritual death that holds you a prisoner by nature. Now this was true in regard to Lazarus. He was lying in the grave. He was there lying for 4 days, dead in the grave, and the gravestone rolled over the mouth of the grave. And death reigned in that grave until this person came. Mary said, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Martha said that to the Savior, and said that to the Savior, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died," the Savior said, "Thy brother shall rise again." "I know," he said, "that he will rise in the resurrection of the last day." And the Savior said, "I am the resurrection of the man. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And now he was here at the mouth of this grave as the one in whom life was, as the one who was able to speak the word, and damned it would be, and that without delay, that Lazarus would be raised from the grave. Now, this is what the scriptures teach. Scriptures do not teach that man is just sick. Scriptures do not teach that all man needs is a conditioning to rehabilitate himself back in the generation which he lived. And all these sociological and psychiatric and psychological ideas with which this generation is reeking. That's got nothing to do with Christianity. We have no objection to people studying psychology, studying the movements of the minds of men, not psychiatry, studying the effect of mind upon body and vice versa. Not people having a view that the society ought to be governed in a proper way. But we take exception, putting that in the place of this, the place of a spiritual resurrection of the soul, to putting in the place of that thing, the raising from the dead, by divine and gracious power of a sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins. You see, and all that sociologists and psychiatrists and psychologists are doing is they're dealing with spiritually dead souls. You can't do much with them. You may do a little. You can't do much. What Christ deals with, the physician who is in Gilead, who has a balm for body and soul, Christ deals with is the death, the spiritual death that is in the soul of man. And in dealing with that spiritual death, he is the one who is able to raise the sinner from spiritual death, as he did in Ephesus. And Paul said to them, "And you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Now this life was communicated through the voice of Christ. The hour is coming, he said, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The voice of Christ, the voice of Christ speaking in the Word of God, and the voice of Christ speaking in the Word of God means the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to the soul. And applying the Word of God to the soul in this way, first of all, addressing the soul. Lazarus. Now, for all we know, although we do not really know this for sure, there may have been many others. People in graves near this spot. At this particular time. But you see, the voice of Christ reached this man alone, Lazarus. And when Christ speaks by his word and by his spirit to the soul, the soul is conscious that the word of God is being addressed to him or to her. Now perhaps they were listening to the gospel for 10, 20, 30, 40, 70 years. And they heard the word of God being preached. They heard the preacher preaching about Christ and about sin and about spiritual death. But on this occasion, the word of God addressed them. They felt that this word was for them. They felt that this sermon was for them. That this chapter was for them. This part of the Word of God, he was saying to them, Lazarus. Then the Word was saying also, come forth. So that when Lazarus heard the voice of the Savior, he found himself in the grave. That's what he found. So, in the spiritual resurrection, the sinner, when Christ addresses him, finds himself in the grave, finds himself in the fearful pit and in the mighty clay, finds himself in the prison house, finds himself in the land of bondage, finds himself in all these ways that the Word of God takes to describe the different conditions in which a sinner finds himself. And Christ addresses him and calls him to come forth. Just in the same way with Abraham. When God addressed Abraham, when he addressed him and called upon him to leave his father's house, and the people that were his. And when he said to him, as we read these words, get out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And when God said to Abram, Abram, come forth, Abram found that out of the Chaldees was a grave of spiritual. Grave of spiritual death. And that's what the sinner discovers. He may have been enjoying the pleasures of sin. May have been going to the dance and to the cave and the cinema and the picture house and all the rest of the pleasures of sin which are but for a season. But once Christ addressed him by his word, once Christ said to him, come forth, he discovered that that was all. The grave of spiritual death. The soul that discovered that knows that spiritually, knows that as surely as Lazarus knew this, what we read of in this chapter here, so that sinner knows that that was the grave of spiritual death, and that he was held there. That he was a sinner without God and without hope in the world. And if he was going to remain there, there was nothing more certain than this, that he would perish. But this is what Christ would say, come forth, O daughter, hearken and regard, and do thine ear incline. Likewise, forget thy father's house and people that are thine. See, the whole of the Word of God shines in this testimony from the mouth of him whose mouth is most sweet, that he calls sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Lazarus came forth. When he came forth, as we read the grave clothes, he was still bound. Loose him, said Christ, and let him go. Loose him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. And this is what the Savior says in terms of the everlasting gospel. Loose him and let him go. If ye seek me, let these go their way. If the Son therefore shall make you free, then are ye free indeed. When Christ said, loose him and let him go. When they took the grave clothes, they from off his eyes. We believe that the first person he saw was the person who called him. That the first person he saw was Jesus, the one who had called him out of the grave. His face was bound about with a napkin. When that napkin was removed, this was the person he saw. And so in the day of spiritual liberty, and in the day of the soul being brought to taste and see that God is true, and the napkin is taken off the eyes of his understanding, this is the person that he sees. The person who called him, and the person who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. So that the soul that's brought to Christ is now a living soul and has a living desire, has a living appetite. And therefore, when we come to the feast, then this is the nature of the spiritual feast. There is the sanctifying, and there is the feeding upon the sanctifying. Now, there's just one thing I would like to say with regard to the sacrifice of the Savior and the Paschal Lamb. You remember that when the soldiers took the spear and pierced the side of the Savior, there came out blood and water. And there were two scriptures fulfilled, and one of them was these, that the soldiers did not break his bone. The bone of him shall not be broken. And that was the law of the Paschal Lamb. Not a bone of the Paschal Lamb was to be broken. Whatever other meanings that may have, and perhaps you can think of many yourself. And the meaning to me seems to be that as the bone, you see, was the frame of the body of the Paschal Lamb, a full Paschal Lamb was necessary for the family. Whole Paschal Lamb, not a bone was broken. The body of Christ was broken, his blood was shed, but not a bone was broken. And that, to demonstrate and to insist upon this fact, that to every soul to whom Christ has made precious, they need a whole Christ. That is Christ in all that he is. All his suitability, all his precious, all the glory of his purpose, all the perfection of his finished work, that every soul needs a whole Christ. And the Christ they embrace him by faith, as though there was not another sinner in the world. And yet at the same time, the feast, and this is part now of this feast, it is a feast in virtue of the sacrifice. And the feasting of the Paschal of the Passover was a feasting upon the Passover lamb. That was the nature of the feasting. That the communion and the fellowship that the Israelites had with the God of Israel was bound up, with feeding upon the Paschal lamb. And so it is with regard to the spiritual communion and fellowship of the people of God. That it is through Christ. Christ and him crucified, and through feeding upon Christ, that they have communion with God. And therefore the word of God says this, truly our fellowship is with the Father, yes, and his Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, that is through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So that this feast, is feeding upon Christ, his person, his work, his offices, his love, his grace, his mercy, all that is in him, all that is revealed in connection with him, that the soul, that a living soul, with a living desire, meeting with Christ and feeding upon Christ, and in feeding upon Christ, having communion and fellowship with God. What thinks that he will not come to the feast? Now, I must go on in the second place to make some remarks with regard to this question. Now, the first thing that we see with regard to the question is that those who asked the question felt and had reason to feel that the Savior would not come to the feast. They had reason to feel that. That's the frame, that's the way the question is put. What think ye that he will not come to the feast? And the first reason that we would give for this, they as far as the people of God are concerned, in thinking of the feast, and the spiritual feast and communion that they cannot possibly enjoy with an absent Lord is this, that they feel, as we read here, and that brings it before us, they came up to the feast early so that they might be purified. Hey, that the soul that desires fellowship and communion, the soul that desires to enter into the feast, that he sees this reason, why the born should not come to the feast. And that is this, that a disease that blows to me so fills my loins with pain, that in my weak and weary flesh, no soundness doth remain, the consciousness, that they have of their own uncleanness. They are afraid that this will keep the Lord away from the feast. Now the second thing that worried them and concerned them here, they were worried and concerned, we know not of whether it was just a kind of curiosity. But whatever may be true of them, this is true of God's people. That they feel that the day in which we live is an occasion for Christ perhaps not coming. There was a day in Scotland when Christ very often was at the feast. A day in Scotland when men loved the Sabbath day, the men loved the Word of God, the men rejoiced in the gospel of the grace of God, the men walked as the Word of God required them to walk. And Christ often said among the lilies, they often attended the feasts in Scotland. They had communion season and days gone by. What kind of day do we live in now? A land polluted by blood. A land polluted by Sabbath breaking. A land polluted by idolatry. A land polluted by the immorality of the crime and the evil of the generation in which we live. But mark you, these things do not go unnoticed by God. Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity. O Lord, who shouldst stand? These sins are all sins against God. They are dishonoring to his glory. And he has sworn that though the wicked join hand in hand, they shall by no means go unpunished. This darkness of the day in which we live, when iniquity abounds and the love of many wax cold. And see that, how love, spiritual love, waxes cold when iniquity abounds. The people become like the world, love the ways of the world, and want to be popular with the world. Instead of being witnesses on the side of Christ, and witnesses against the evil that is in the world, not only the civil world, but the religious world, there's a clear sign. The love of many waxes cold. That is grieving to the Spirit of God. That is what was addressed to another and said to another church, that she had forsaken her first love. She may have thought that that was all very well, made her more acceptable to the world at last and the wicked one. Did not make her more acceptable to her law. You see, and this is a concern. One of the reasons why this question rises, what thinking will he not come to the feast? They are also concerned, with regard to their own frame, with regard to their own expectations, with regard to the weakness of their prayers, with regard to the weakness of their desires after feeding upon Christ, they're ready to conclude the Lord will not come to the feast. There are so many reasons which appear to them to be almost conclusive that he would not come. Now there's another sign to this. That is this. That the Lord went to this feast. And ever was there such a dark day. However dark the day in which you and I live is, there was never such a dark day. When man crucified the Lord of glory. When man had it in their hearts here to crucify the Son of God, to crucify the Lord of glory. What darkness was gathered in Jerusalem, what powers of evil were gathered in Jerusalem, the hearts of Jews and Romans, and in the heart of that old serpent, the devil and Satan. The heavy cloud of divine wrath spread over the city over which the Savior wept. He wept here over the grave of Lazarus, and wept over the desolation that death had caused in the house of his friends. So he wept over the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is now left unto you desolate." And yet he came. His disciples were all to forsake him and to flee. Peter was to deny him in the garden of Gethsemane, when he was pouring out his heart before his Father. And when his blood as great drops fell to the ground, I am the three that he had chosen to be with him on the Mount of Transfiguration at the time of his glory, and now chosen then to be with them in the time of his sorrow. What were they doing? They were asleep. That's what they were doing. Sound asleep. And yet he came to the feast. He came to the feast because there was something greater here, greater than the powers of darkness, greater than the unbelief and the sloth in the souls of the people of God, greater than anything else. And that was this: with desire, he said, "Of my desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And here is the answer. What thinking? Will he not come to the feast? Here was where the answer was to be found. Not in the half of Peter, James, and John, not in the heart of Caiaphas, not in the heart of Satan, but in the heart of the Savior, who said, "With desire have I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The desire of everlasting love, the desire of that love that many flames can never quench, the desire of the love of the Savior towards his people, towards those whom he loved, with an everlasting love, and for whose sake he poured out his soul unto death. With desire, he said, "Of my desire, we this Passover with you, before I suffer." And my dear friend, do you think for a single moment that desire in the heart of the Savior came to an end then? Do you think that desire was quenched in the darkness and sufferings of Calvary? No. Because it was the desire of everlasting love. Many waters could not quench it. It was impossible for that desire to be quenched. And this desire still remains in the heart of the Savior. Now in New Testament times, with desire have I desired. That brings me, and I must come to this now, in the third place, how have this applied to the lost? It too is a feast. Eat, O friends, ye drink, O my blood. It is not a mere commemoration. You should never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that. You see, and this is one of the beauties of having a possession of the Reformed theology, that is to say, the theology of Calvin. Luther, you see, took in some of the ranks of the Church of Rome. They with him. And he believed, as we have mentioned again and again, in consubstantiation, that there was a sense in which the body and blood was in with and under the bread and wine. And that was going in the direction, you see, of transubstantiation. And then Zwingli, on the other wing of the Reformation movement, he believed that the Lord's Supper was a mere commemoration, like the Plymouth Brethren and others of that kind. But you see, those of us who have the great, unspeakably great privilege of belonging to those who are heirs to the Reformed theology, of which John Calvin was the eminent head, which gave a far clearer, more explicit and full consideration to this question, that we have the Lord's Supper as a nourishment, as a feeding ordinance. In other words, that it is a feast, and intended by the Savior to be a feast. To be a feast. That is made clear by the words of institution. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Eating and drinking, having in view communion and fellowship with God, eating and drinking in feeding upon the body and blood of the Savior, who said, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So this ordinance was instituted by the Savior in the place of the Passover. Once he had partaken of the Passover, took away the Passover, swept it out of the church of God for all time. The Jews go on having the Passover, the kind of Passover they have. A waste of time. Waste of time. Empty and vain religion. That all came to an end when the Savior instituted, in the place of the Passover, in the sacrament of his body and blood, this feast, this New Testament feast, in which he says to his people, take it, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. They do this as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me, so that it is, first of all, a feast, as we were saying already, for the soul to be feeding by faith upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in doing so, to have communion and fellowship with God. That's why it's called a communion table. That's why it's called a communion feast, a time for having communion with God. That in connection with the sacrifice and in connection with feeding upon the one who was dead and who is now alive and alive forevermore, and all that means. Then it also is, of course, a commemoration. This do ye in remembrance of me. Remembrance particularly of the price that he paid, and of the love that he revealed in paying the price. Now, sometimes when people have a great price to pay, they may do it outwardly, willingly, but inwardly, feeling the loss, and very unwilling really to do it. But with regard to this person here, when he paid the price, the greatest price that anyone could pay, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. And he paid that great price. He did it willingly. He did it lovingly. He did it willingly and lovingly. And they are called upon, this do in remembrance of Christ, paying this price, and paying this price for man. That is what they are called upon to do. And of course, they cannot do that unless Christ is precious to them. They cannot do that unless Christ is precious to them. Unless they are feeding upon him. Unless they are dependent upon him. Unless they are trusting in him. Unless they are seeking to cast themselves upon his care. And that they cannot do it unless that be the case. And also, when the Jews partook of the Passover, not belong to the Gentile nation. The Gentiles had no Passover lamb. The Gentiles did not gather in Jerusalem. It was only the people of Israel who did do so. They were witnessing to this. The one who was being sent forth from the pasture land, that he was the Lord their God. The Lord of us must mindful be that he will bless us still. That Psalm 115 was one of the psalms that was sung at the Passover, just as the other psalm was that they sang at Psalm 118. That the Savior himself, when he sung a hymn, the word hymn there refers to a psalm, because the Savior did not sing hymns. But it refers to a psalm, and it refers to the great Hallel, and refers to these psalms from 113 onwards, which are the songs of degrees, which were sung at the time of the Passover supper, that the Savior sang one of these psalms as well. And possibly, many think that might very well have been the psalm, "I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord hath me chastised his soul, but not to death given over. And oh, set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness, then will I enter into them, and I the Lord will bless." This was bound up with the Savior dying the death he did. And this also, "The Lord of us is mindful of me, and he will bless us still, as the mind of the Jew keeping the Passover." But this is the mind of God's people also. "The Lord of us is mindful of me, and he will bless us still," so that it is a witness on the side of Christ. Whatever other ways we will witness on Christ's side, as long as we do not witness in this way, a witness is falling short. The reality of the mind of the Master, of whom Martha said to Mary, the Master has come and called for thee. Now, this is the question. What thinking will he not come to the feast? That is to say, that we may have the bread and the wine. We may have the people of God. We may have the ministers of Christ. We may have everything done according to the mind of God, like a well in the valley of Baker. But if there's no rain coming down from heaven, there'll be no communion, there'll be no fellowship. And if Christ will not be here by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, then there will be no fellowship, and there will be no communion. And this is what we should be seeking after, what we should be longing after and desiring after, that he would come to the feast, that he would come over the mountains of Jesus, that we would hear the voice of our beloved in commemorating the death of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And is that a question with you? What think? Will he come? Will he not come to the feast? And let this be our prayer, and let this be our desire, that he would come, that he would visit us, that he would remember us with the love which thou to him, which thou to thine despair. Thy salvation, O my God, to visit me draw near. Die thy soul since good may see, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph. Cheerful mind, may bless his worm if it calls me. Eternal and ever blessed worm, thou bless thy truth to us. And be pleased to visit us, we pray, and come into our midst as thou alone art able to do. We will desire in another way than Laban did. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, why standest thou with us? Send forth thy light and thy throne, and that we might meet with thee in those souls. Then to prepare us for all thy will, cleanse us and keep us in pardon. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 43. 43rd Psalm. From verse 3. Send thy light forth and thy truth. Let and be guides to me. Bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, thy name to praise, my heart thy will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul, want to discourage thee? Why with vexing thoughts of thou, disquiet is in me? Still trust in God for him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is beheld, my God that doth me say. Psalm 43 from verse 3. Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Sacrament of the Lord's Supper will be observed in this congregation next Sabbath, and the Reverend L. McLeod Greenock and D.M. McLeod Auckland, New Zealand, are expected to assist on this occasion. The service on Wednesday evening at 7:30 will be in English. The services on Thursday will be Gaelic at 11 o'clock, English at 2:30, and English again at 7:30, and these services will be held in the hall. The other services will be intermitted as we go along. There is anyone belonging to the congregation who has a desire to come to the Lord's table for the first time, an opportunity will be given to such an one to meet with the committee of the Kirk session on Tuesday at 7:30, the Lord willing, in the vestry. The Sabbath school, of course, will be closed next Sabbath. Grace the Lord. love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost to be with you all. Amen.